conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And we have been almost this whole, the last month and a half. We were discussing the section where Jesus was giving Nicodemus some more instructions, answering some more questions that he had asked, and even giving him some of the basic introduction into the coming kingdom of God. And we had looked at let me get on my right page here. So we had looked at the about the John 3:16. We'd spent a lot of time talking about John 3:16 all the way down and down through verses 21, and we're ready to take up with 20 and 21. I'm kind of disorganized this morning, so give me a few minutes to get my thoughts together. That's what happened, Mark, when you get old. But anyway, we were talking about the fact that talking about those that did not accept Jesus' teaching, they really they hated the light. They just did not want to come to the light. And best I remember last Sunday, we did talk some about that. But in verses, well, someone read verses, before we start, someone read verses 16 through 21. This is this little section of where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, his last words to Nicodemus. 16 through 21. Okay, so in verses 20 and 21, we're going to see a comparison between those that hate the light and those that love the light and are willing to come to the light. So that very first phrase in verse 20, it says, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light." So here's your question to get some conversation started, some discussion. What does it mean to practice evil? Any thoughts on that? What does it mean to practice evil?
I think it's an evil person, not just somebody who makes a mistake, somebody whose life is defined by evil. You know, when you think about the word practice, you know, I think about sports, that's an easy one to go to. And it's something that you repetitively do over and over and over.
Okay.
And when you are practicing evil or you are sinful, that's not an occasional slip up or digression.
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Practicing.
Yeah, that you're going where I was thinking and where my study had brought me. The Greek word for practice is praesos, which means to perform repeatedly or habitually. And as you said, it does not just refer to a single act, because we all can do evil things one time because we sin. And that's our nature, and will be until we die. But practicing sin, this is repeatedly, habitually doing it. And remember, those who were practicing evil included those who are not simply practicing righteousness. So someone read, if you would, 1 John, the 3rd chapter and verse 10. 1 John 3 and 10.
In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness
Okay. And if you remember last week, we talked about the fact that the word evil in verses 19 and 20, the word in verse 19 actually was from a Greek word, ponderia, which denotes active wickedness. Active wickedness. And that would be an ongoing thing like practicing wickedness. But then in verse 20, it talks about evil, and that I should say that's the word for evil. And then in verse 20, we have that same word for evil, but it's a different Greek word, and it actually means worthlessness. So in other words, just not practicing it, anything. And so that kind of broadens the meaning of practicing evil. Verse 20 actually focuses up, I think, probably upon the depth of the heart of those who love darkness. Just how the depth of their heart and the kind of heart that they have actually really is what makes this practicing evil such a bad thing to fall into. Those people hate the light because the light of the truth exposes their works for what they really are. In other words, they're evil, they're dishonest, worthless, all of these things. Go ahead, Cal. That's a good point. That's right. And that's all involved in this. And it's an ongoing thing. It's a habitual thing that people make it a habit of doing evil, thinking evil, because their heart and the depth of their heart is, it's evil. And so then we're going to look, when we get down to verse 21, we're going to change over to those who practice righteousness. But here's what Paul has to say about the unfruitful works of darkness in Ephesians 5 and verse 13. And he said, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." So it doesn't matter where we're at or what we're in. If there's darkness, there's only one thing that will penetrate that darkness. And that is what? Light. So we have to have light. If we have no light, then there's just no truth to it. There's no truth there. So you see, the evildoer, they don't want others to see them. And really, when you think about it, they don't really want to face their own selves, I don't believe. Because just like the Jews, the Pharisees, they knew quite a bit about God's law, and they knew the prophecies, and so I think they had to know that this man was from God, because one of their number did, and that's Nicodemus that Jesus is talking to. So he's using this opportunity to try to open up the eyes of the rest of the Pharisees. And so Jesus applies this to the Pharisees who deliberately rejected his word in John the 8th chapter and in verse 45. John 8 and 45, he said, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Well, that word sounds like a paradox to me. You know, because I tell you the truth, if you read that part, you're going to think, oh, well, the obvious answer is I'm going to believe you if you tell me the truth. And you admit that. But he said, because I say the truth, you believe me not. Just because I'm telling the truth, that's why you don't believe me. And so in other words, they knew what the truth was, and therefore they use any means to put off to a more convenient time, as we've heard some of them say, or just very obstinately refuse to listen. Instead, they deny the true source of light. They say, well, the messenger is not right. And whenever, if you can, you know, prove the messenger to be a fraud, then you can say, well, what he's saying is not truth. But so they attack Jesus. So now, what about, let's look in verse 21. What about the person who practices light? It says, but he who does the truth comes to the light. Now, practicing or doing the truth implies pretty much the same thing as practicing and doing evil, and that is performing repeatedly and habitually, and not just a one-time act in this either. So this is a person who purposely abides in the truth. So I'm going to read some verses here, and we'll read some of these. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and verse 17. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then we know the person who purposefully abides in the truth also is said to abide in the vine. In John, someone turned to John 15 and verses 4 and 5 about abiding in the vine.
Abide in me and I in you, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing.
Okay, so that's a good example. The Pharisees definitely were not doing that. But the true Christians, the true disciples, they were doing that, and they are doing it today. And then also, the person who abides in the truth will be walking in the light. And we read in John, the eighth chapter of John, and in verse 12, let's see if I've got that right here. And Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And back over in 1 John, the 1st chapter, and in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we have just a lot of verses that talk about abiding in Jesus and practicing righteousness, which is so, so very important that we practice righteousness. Notice this person purposefully comes to and welcomes the light. They do that so that their works may be manifest as being works of godliness. And what we know, this is kind of what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't it? What does Matthew 5:16 say? Let your light so shine so before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this kind of brings us then down to a conclusion of Jesus and Nicodemus's conversation, at least as far as we know anything about. We don't have any more recorded conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. But what a conversation it was. If we did not have that conversation recorded for us, there would be some missing links in our understanding. And I think it had some, as we look ahead, I think we can see that it had some effect on the Pharisees and especially on Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is only mentioned in two other scriptures. And one of those is John 7, verses 50 and 51. Someone read those. John 7, 50 and 51. Okay. So here we find that Nicodemus was actually standing up for Jesus and saying, wait a minute, don't we need to hear him first? We need to give him a hearing. And then the last mention of him is over in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 39. And it says, and this is when, after Jesus had been crucified and Joseph of Arimathea had gone to Pilate and asked to be able to take the body of Jesus and to bury it. And it says then in verse 29, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So he helped in the burial of Jesus then. So that's a pretty good indication to me, at least, that he was a follower of Jesus. Any comments on any of the story about Nicodemus and Jesus and in those first 21 verses of the third chapter?
You're making a pretty clear comparison between the darkness and light, and then associated with that, it says that those who are practicing righteousness are of the light or of God. 1 John 3 talks about that a lot, saying that, for example, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then he also makes a comparison to Cain. Says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. This concept of being, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. So you're of that master to whom you obey. Whether of darkness you obey and you are of the devil, or of the light, you practice righteousness and are of God. I don't know. That's what I was thinking about in terms of practicing. And my next question, I guess, was, what does it mean to practice righteousness? If we're told that there is none righteous, how do you practice righteousness?
Okay, somebody want to answer that? How do you practice righteousness? Well, I know there's one thing involved in it, and that's light. I mean, that's where we're at. That's what we're doing. So you've got to go to the light. You got to be willing to go to that light, accept that light, and then make that light shine out in your life, through your life. And you need to do it consistently, habitually. And the depth of your heart, the depth of a righteous person's heart is filled with goodness, where the depth of the sinner was darkness and evil. Mike?
The statement that there's none righteous, no one else, I don't think that word is the same as righteous the way we're using here in John. That word, you know, there's none perfect. But we are told and commanded to be righteous. So it has to be a difference in the translation of the word, a different Greek word. To me, at least, practicing righteousness is simply doing it. Time after time, day after day, it's a practice. It's not an occasional thing.
It's part of it, yeah.
You just show up on Sunday and sit around, and you're just here to please somebody else. You're not practicing righteousness.
Yeah.
We're here to seek the Lord, and we're practicing righteousness.
So we have to give our whole self to it, don't we? We have to give ourself over and become a new person. That goes right back to the beginning of the third chapter, the new birth, to being born again, being born anew. We're new.
Just like comments that are made about practicing evil, it's something that you're trying to perfect, you're trying to get better at, so you're repeatedly doing it. I always think of showing Christ's love to those around us. People who may not deserve, or in the world, we may think they don't deserve for us to love them. People who have wronged us, or living a lifestyle that maybe we don't agree with. But it's our job to love people, just as Christ loved the world. Mm-hmm. And I think that's how we keep practicing that.
That's an excellent point, because you tie to John's gospel and John's epistle together, and that's like what Eric was doing there for us, which was a good point. But when you get over into his epistle, that's what he talks about a lot. Most of that is about love and loving one another. Said it, you know, that's how you let people know that you are of me, when you love one another. So that's a very good point. Yes, Eddie.
farmers and deacons, we don't pick a novice. We pick one that is well seasoned in the church, you know, in the scripture. So, you know, when we're newborn babes, we're learning, we're growing. So we're practicing Christianity. We're not full grown yet.
And how do we grow? By practicing, and that's what you're saying. Yeah. So the novice, the newborn babe that comes into Christ, at that point, they've started practicing truth. But then they need to continue. They need to continue, and their work may not be near as much as someone who's more mature is not expected to be. But they're still practicing, and they're making it a habit. You have to make a habit, don't you? Habit means keep doing it over and over and over again till it becomes part of you. And that's all good comments. Any others?
I think an important part, I'm not a huge sports person, but I know that when you're practicing a sport or an activity, if you don't practice it right, then you're going to learn it wrong. So mm-hmm. that's an important distinction between practicing evil, which comes naturally, and practicing righteousness, is we have to continually keep going to the Word to understand what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Mm.
Good point. Good point. We have to go to that light, and it has to be the truth.
One last comment. The motivation, I think, for our righteousness comes, and this was something that was brought up multiple times at Larry's service yesterday, is because God has promised us, and we know that God is faithful. So our practicing of righteousness is because God has made a promise, and we want to inherit, obtain that promise, as it says here, and being fully convinced of what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Mm-hmm. So Abraham performed his righteousness, his faith, because God had made the promise to him, and he trusted that he would make good on his promise.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for bringing that in. Isn't it wonder how the Bible, and here Eric's going all the way back into Genesis, picking up Abraham and what he did, and how that then fits into everything we're talking about here that Jesus and Nicodemus had talked about. It just all fits together. And I just wish that my mind was able to comprehend more and more, but the sad fact is the older you get, the harder it is to accumulate those thoughts and stuff, so I write them all down to try to remember them and then can read over them. But I thank all of you for your comments. Any more on that? We've got about 10, 12, 13 minutes. But we'll start on the next section, if not. Okay, the next section then will begin in the 22nd verse. And this is really, we're going to be talking from here on through the third chapter at least. This is going to be more of the Judean ministry of Jesus. And then we're also, and we'll get to this beginning today, but on into next Sunday, which will be my last class, will be John the Baptist's final testimony. And when we talk about final testimonies, I get excited because I know final messages are so, so important, and they get down to the point of the important things that I need to know and that we all need to know. So we're going to look through, the next section is John's witness concerning himself. And this is his last testimony. So someone read, it'll be down from 22 down through 30. So go ahead and read those verses for us.
After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. But John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, Man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease.
Just think about that as being John's last words, at least that we hear. I'm not saying he didn't say any more words, but they're not recorded for us. The last recorded words of John the Baptist, he said, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Just, that in itself is just a wonderful lesson. But let's start looking then back in the 22nd verse. And after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. So, after these things, here we have Jesus and his disciples coming back into the land of Judea. So, shortly after the Passover and the talking with Nicodemus, we find that Jesus and his followers, they left the metropolis of Jerusalem. They left the city proper of Jerusalem. And that makes you wonder, because the majority of the population of the Jewish people lived in Jerusalem. So I wonder why he spent so little time in the city where most of the population of Judea resided. Why do you think he spent so little time there? How was his message going?
There was a lot of resistance to his message in the city from the Jewish leaders, and perhaps he felt that if he could deal with the people of the earth, the farmers, the peasants, the ones that lived in the country, they may be more receptive and things could work their way in instead of starting in the top.
Yeah, I think that's a good explanation of that. Is because they had refused to hear him or believe him, and so I think he went into the countryside in Judea, and probably we'll find, I think, probably near the Jordan River. It's a little hard to know exactly where he went, but notice then it says, and there he remained with them, and what did he do? What happened? Baptized. Now, it said there he remained with them and baptized. So at that point, we think where Jesus was baptizing, but we'll get to that point just in a minute. So let's get back. What is the theme of Christ's ministry at this time? What was his... Okay. So, was it much different than John the Baptist? Okay. So, wouldn't you say, though, Mike, that he went out there, so they went out wherever they went, to this area, and he started preaching and he baptized. So they did have to say something about baptism, didn't they?
John, yeah.
But John the Baptist wasn't there. John the Baptist wasn't there. We're going to find that's going to be the big dispute that comes up. So, I think he was preaching in Galilee one year later. Okay, we have a record in about 1 year later what Jesus was preaching. And Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. Someone turn to Mark 1, 14 and 15. And this happened about a year later. Maybe not quite a year later, but when Mark tells about something that kind of brings John the Baptist and Jesus and their teaching together.
Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.
Okay. And it doesn't mention baptism here, like Mike said. But, you know, I think the Jewish people were accustomed with baptism because that was their, similar to their washings, their ceremonial washings that they had in their law. So I think that they just automatically wanted to be baptized. So whether Jesus explained that to them or not, I don't know. It doesn't say that. So Jesus, when he first went out there, right after talking to Nicodemus, was he preaching this same sermon, this same thing? Or was he preaching what Peter proclaimed 3 years later on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38? That's where Peter said unto them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Was he preaching that message before his death? No. Malachi is saying no. Does everybody agree with that?
He hadn't fulfilled the gospel yet. It wasn't ready.
Okay. He hadn't died on the cross. I think, unarguably, the message in Galilee was the same as the message in Judea that he was preaching. So I think this helps us to understand the baptism we're talking about in verse 22. This was the first occasion of Christ being involved in the act of baptism. So this brings up two questions. And I'm going to ask both questions and then we'll start looking at them. Did Jesus baptize more disciples than John? And the second question, did the Lord ever personally baptize anyone? And both of these are answered in the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2. John, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2. And we won't be getting into that in our class, I'm pretty sure. Someone read verses 1 and 2. Okay, so that answers both of those questions right there. Did Jesus baptize more disciples than John? Yes. Did he baptize any personally? No. So, the scripture's pretty plain on that. So, yeah.
Right? How many followers did Jesus have at this time who were baptizing with him? Several apostles were performing
that. Mm-hmm. And they were performing John's baptism, weren't they?
Correct.
Yeah. So, what was the divine wisdom in Jesus not personally baptizing anybody?
Well, we know of the arguments that were had in other places where it talks that I'm of Apollo and I'm of Paul. And
Corinth.
Yeah, Corinth. Yep. They're arguing about who they're of and basically who baptized them. And if Jesus would have baptized somebody, then they could have had bragging rights, I guess you'd say, that, right. Well, I was baptized by the master himself. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And like you said, there's a lot of wisdom in not establishing that pecking order.
Exactly. I think that's the same answer I had down because that's going to lead right into the rest of our study, which we'll probably get to next week, of this argument that they had. Jesus and his disciples were baptizing some, and then John the Baptist and his followers, they were baptizing at the same time. And there came they had this discussion, this argument going on. So the next question is, what baptism did Jesus prescribe to be used? Well, that was John's baptism. And what was the purpose of John's baptism? Yeah, and a little more explanation, just a little more general. It was part of the preparation for the institution of the kingdom of God. It was part of the preparation. It wasn't the actual initiation of the kingdom, and it wasn't bringing people into the kingdom of God. It was preparing them to come into the kingdom of God. And back in Mark, the first chapter again, verses 1 through 4, and I'll read those verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now we know that his baptism did not remit their sins, but it was for or preparing them so they could be remitted. Is that correct? Go ahead.
I think so. Why? You know, why did God have it such that there was a baptism before another baptism if it needed to be effectuated later as well? Why couldn't John just come and be the messenger and say, Jesus is coming, the gospel, the kingdom is being established, and then there will only be one baptism later on? I'm curious to get opinions and thoughts as to why there was a baptism involved in John's message.
Did they make a mistake doing this, or... No, we know they did. We know they didn't. There was a reason, and some. So, what do you think the reason was?
I think it's kind of the parents who teach our children to pray practice.
Practice. So, yeah, I think I see what you were saying, that you get your little ones to practice things that they really can't do completely yet, but you're saying, try this. Go ahead.
Kind of the same thought I had, you know, how adverse we are to change. That, I think that's something that probably had to change throughout all of history. So John was the introduction to this odd practice, you might think, to basically tenderize people to that thought process. So when Jesus came along and we found out that this is the way to eternal life is through baptism for remission of our sins,
right,
where we get the Holy Spirit, it wasn't a far-fetched thing.
So until the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of course, Jesus and his disciples were preaching the same gospel in preparation of the death of Jesus and the establishment of the church as proclaimed by John. That was my answer that I had down. So I think that fits in. Go ahead.
I was going to say one more very important thing I think about this is, you know, Christ is our example. And if John wouldn't have been there doing this, baptizing for remission of sin, Christ would not have been able to be baptized in the essence of our example. You know, we see when Christ is baptized that the Holy Spirit came on him like a dove. And we know from Acts that that's when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, in God's plan, this all fell into place so that Christ could continue to be that perfect example.
We probably didn't answer your question, Eric, because I think that goes pretty deep. And there would be some good comments, and we can make some of those next Sunday. So we'll take about a 5-minute break at this time.